Turn to Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. It seems that I forgot to bring some water. Could someone please be so nice and bring me a glass of water? Anyone? Thank you. Today, we will study the sixth bowl of God's wrath, beginning in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Thank you. All four Gospels put the spotlight on the person of Jesus from the beginning. Jesus opens a new chapter in world history, a chapter in which our future will be decided. Now, this is something that you don't hear in the media marketplace, where our thoughts, feelings, and our desires are being manipulated or, if necessary, fabricated. But Jesus is the one person over whom people part company. Spirits are being distinguished on the basis of the question, now what do you think of Jesus Christ? We, of course, have other distinctions based on gender, based on race, differing opinions on morality, politics, philosophy, religion. And some of them, in fact, all of them at one point or another, and at one time or another, all of them are still deemed significant enough to go to war over. Yet all of the distinctions and divisions that we human beings create and for which we go on barricades and pull triggers, all of them will not outlast this life, this world. When all is said and done, all people, great and small, victim and perpetrator, will be gathered in one place and separated. After Jesus' own words, he who isn't with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather with me scatters. This division will make plain and will expose what has always been true of humans and spell our eternal destiny on the day of the Lord. Now, in order to prepare for this, God stages what goes down as the greatest setup of all time. Now, you know that there are schemers plotting to cheat you out of your money with one or another device. There are tricksters. There are people with a criminal mind desiring to get something that doesn't belong to them or to do something that they shouldn't be doing. And therefore, when I use the word setup, it raises the question,
The way that I have used the word may suggest that God is dishonest or devious in his dealings with men. But in reality, God only gives his enemies what they want, what they desire, in order to show them that they have nothing.
And there is a history of God setting traps for people. There's a history of divine setups in Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. God caused Israel to pass through the Red Sea on dry foot. Who doesn't know this story?
And God knew that Pharaoh could not resist pursuit.
But he drove his chariot and himself into a watery grave. God had set him up.
Centuries later, Sisera, the commander of a Canaanite army, was drawn out by God to a place near Megiddo, which also features in our text, or at least is mentioned, with the prospect of certain victory, what seemed to be a military training exercise, the slaughter of grossly outnumbered and ill-equipped Jewish peasants. But God had other plans, and Sisera's army was annihilated before sunset. God had set him up. Ahab, King Ahab, the benchmark of what a king of Israel was not to be, Ahab made plans for a campaign against his perennial enemy, Syria. And God sent a lying demon to inspire his 450 prophets to make Ahab go out to battle, where what seemed to be a fluke bow shot hit the king and he bled out in his chariot. God had set him up. Or think of Jesus Christ. Satan, the prince of darkness himself, commanded or worked through the religious leaders in Jerusalem, even one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the 12, and then, of course, the political powers that were then and in that place, to nail the anointed one to a cross, but only to find out that the blood that was shed there was, in fact, the blood of a new covenant. And Christ's death, God's ironic victory, opening the gates for the gospel of the cross to be preached in all the world so that countless people would be delivered out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ as it is today. Yes, but not even the cross compares to the colossal event that is seen here in the sixth bowl. It's the greatest of all setups on an unprecedented scale. And we ask three questions about this text. When does it happen? Where does it happen? And how does it happen? When? Well, at first sight, the sixth bowl paints a picture of war. The kings of the east, which are then, or who are then, identified as the kings of the whole world, they prepare for battle. And it's not any old battle. As the Greek has it, they prepare for the battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord. Now, how many days of the Lord are there? Well, from our perspective, I know of only one. It's the day that will conclude history. It will be the last day. That's the day of the Lord. And so, this vision takes us to a time just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and this is a climactic, final assault on God, or more specifically on God's people. And aspects of this have already been seen here and there in the book of Revelation. So, for example, in chapter 9, verse 14, where four evil spirits were bound at the river Euphrates, which is also figuring in our text. But upon their release, an army of demons covers the world with warfare. We have seen this also in chapter 13, where the beast that represents the power of the government makes war on the saints. And it appears to overcome, it appears to conquer them, kill them. Then again, you will see the same battle being portrayed in Revelation chapter 17, then again in chapter 19, and eventually one final picture, which is the most inclusive, in chapter 20. But all these passages, including our text, they speak of the same reality. A final assault on God and his people near the end. It's sometimes called the final tribulation as opposed to the great tribulation. The great tribulation is already underway, has been since the first coming of Christ. God's people must enter the kingdom of God through the great tribulation, through the persecution that God has determined for his people. That has always been true. But this is the final tribulation, final because it is most intensive, and final because it leads directly to the return of Jesus Christ, to the end of time. This is Satan's desperate rage before his doom. But where does it happen? Well, verse 16 names Armageddon as the place where these armies of the kings of the world are mustered. Of late, and by this I mean during the last half century, the last five decades or so, sermons and lectures and books and even popular movies have rained down on Armageddon. Time to go back to basics. Armageddon is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew phrase Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo means mountain or mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is a word that you know from the Old Testament. So this term Armageddon conjures up the geography of the Holy Land of ancient Israel. Megiddo actually wasn't a mountain. It was a key city along a major route that ran through the Holy Land between the two superpowers of this world. In the east, Mesopotamia, and in the west, Egypt. When they would move their armies through this fertile crescent, through Israel, they would find the best place to gather right here near Megiddo, in the neighboring plain of Esdraelon. Two biblical battles, in fact, are or have been fought in this place near Megiddo. One, I already mentioned, the defeat of Sisera. You can read about this in Judges 4 and 5. And the name Megiddo, in fact, occurs in chapter 5, verse 19 of Judges. The other account is found in 2 Chronicles 35 and involves the death of the last good king of Judah, Josiah. Be that as it may, there was no place more suitable for a grand battle, to stage a grand gathering of hosts, than this one in ancient Israel. And so this is a fitting symbol for the location of this climactic battle between good and evil. But Megiddo or Armageddon is a symbol. It's a symbol. It's drawn from the Old Testament, and this is what we have seen throughout the book of Revelation. It's a symbol drawn from the Old Testament like so many others. It's not intended to reveal the geographical coordinates of the final showdown between God and his enemies. After all, you can see from verse 14 that
this encounter includes all the kings and powers of this world. There is no place on this planet large enough to stage such a gathering, much less a place in tiny little Palestine. Not even the plain of Esdraelon was large enough or is large enough for this. And more so, when you turn to chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, where exactly the same climactic battle, this final rise of evil, is portrayed. The place where these armies gather is not Megiddo, but it is, to quote Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, it's a gathering together at the camp of the saints, the people of God, the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. It's not Megiddo, but Jerusalem. That's a different location. Now, the conclusion can only be this. Armageddon is a code name for the final attack against God and his church in the world. And it will occur wherever there are churches and wherever there are Christians in the world. Armageddon will be a global phenomenon, and it will be cosmic in scope. The hostility that is described in this vision, it's already here, it's already happening, because the church has been persecuted since the first century. In the year 165, the proconsul of Ephesus ordered two Christians, Carpus and Capulus, I believe was the other, to worship, render worship to the emperor. But they refused, and they were captured, and they were cruelly tortured, and to finish them off, they were then burned at the stake. This sort of thing has happened, and it is happening. Christians are persecuted. Christians are killed for their faith. This is normal. That is to be expected. But there will be an intensification before the end, when it will seem as though the church is finished after all, and when her need is the greatest, then Christ will appear from heaven. This was similar, wasn't it, during Christ's earthly ministry? He seemed untouchable for most of his life, but when his time came, when his hour came, Satan used not only one of his disciples, but the religious leaders and the political powers, another proconsul. He used Jew and Gentile to conspire against Jesus and to nail him to a cross. But they had been set up. And this leads to our third question. How will this be? What is the nature of this battle that is being described here? Well, I've given you the answer already in so many words. It's a spiritual battle. This is the climax of the conflict that has been raging in this world since the fall, when God declared war on Satan, the snake, and its offspring. And in Old Testament times, this war or conflict could take the form and did take the form of military engagements. Think only of the conquest of Canaan. But that doesn't change the fact that this war has always been, essentially been, spiritual. It's a war that concerns at heart Christ and Satan. It's a spiritual war. And you are in the midst of it. Notice how it begins here. The sixth bowl is poured out on the great river Euphrates, and its waters are dried up. the Euphrates, that used to be the eastern boundary of the mighty Roman Empire, beyond which were looming barbarians that were referred to as the Parthians. And Roman soldiers feared them, warriors on horseback, a cavalry larger than any one that could be assembled in those days. That danger was always looming in the east. But more importantly, we need to think biblically if we are to understand this book of Revelation. And the Euphrates was also the northeastern border of the promised land of Israel. According to God's own words in Genesis 15:18, the Euphrates was the northeasternmost border of the promised land. And whenever armies crossed that river in the history of Israel, from the east, as it is being described in our text, it meant only one thing: invasion. Invasion by Israel's enemies. And so, in the 6th century, or in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians swept across the river, and they covered the land of promise with war and destruction. And the northern kingdom was led into captivity. Then in the 6th century, the same thing happened when it fell to the Babylonians to invade. And again, the invasion resulted in the captivity of God's people. Now we are in the position to put the pieces of the puzzle together. This vision shows God. Remember, the bowls of wrath, they come from God's throne, not from the world, not from beneath. They come from up there. They are God's judgments. This is something that God does. This sixth bowl shows God removing an impediment. This river used to be a natural border and to some extent a protection. You could not move huge armies across this river. But now the river is dried up. An impediment has been removed, making it easy to cross. Why? To invite, to lure God's enemies into an ambush. An ambush. A trap has been set so that all of them may be taken and destroyed at once. It's the greatest setup of all time. This is the beginning. God removes his restraint on Satan, here typified by a river that is an impediment, one that cannot be so easily crossed. God had the power of Satan curbed. Throughout this present era, the power of Satan has been curbed because he cannot do anything about the salvation of all of God's elect. From the first century to the very last day, his power is curbed. He is under restraint. To use other biblical images, he's in chains. He's bound. He's not able to hinder the advance of the gospel. And whatever he has tried, whatever he throws at the church, will only make the testimony more convincing, more powerful to save people. Now that has been and is the reality even today. But just before the end, God removes the restraint that curbed the power of Satan, and then the forces of darkness will rise like a tidal wave and cover the earth, with the ultimate agenda being hidden from most people: to destroy the church and her testimony. Remember, this is a spiritual battle. It's not about one nation and another. It's about God and Satan. So you can see this happening here the river is dry.
And so the enemies of the church and of God, they gleefully gather for the kill. Surely now our time has come, and this is the hour of the power of darkness. How will Satan attempt to destroy the church and her testimony? Well, there is nothing new here. His tool belt is limited. In essence, there are only two approaches that we have seen throughout the history, and that will not change. There is either brute force, mere destruction, violence, or deceit. Both of them are effective to some extent. Christians are persecuted and killed even today. You know this. And towards the end, during this final tribulation, this may well become the stock and trade experience of most believers who are left on this planet. It's a brief period of time, but it will be an intensification of what tribulation Christians have always endured. But Satan must mobilize people for this to happen. Satan must recruit people for this to happen. And this is described in verse 14. Demonic spirits performing signs deceive the whole world and so raise the specter of hatred against Christ and against his church. It's happening today. I can only repeat myself, but it will intensify towards the end. And these spirits are likened to frogs, which is another allusion to the 10 plagues of Egypt, allusions that we have already seen in the bowls of wrath. This is another allusion to the plagues of Egypt. Frogs were everywhere in the palace of the king and in the houses of the people, in the fields and in the river, and wherever you stepped, even in your beds, there would have been frogs. And this vision, this allusion to this plague, is meant to convey the pervasiveness of demonic propaganda in this brief season of Satan. The frogs come from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They are ideas, they are words, they are messages, they are propaganda. And propaganda delivers claims. Social, political, philosophical, religious, designed to shape people's thoughts, values, and indeed worldviews. But imagine demonic power pulling the strings behind all this with the ultimate agenda of making Christ's or the gospel's claims odious to people, resulting in a global conspiracy against the truth. This is nothing new. I know that some of you may be thinking of Psalm 2, which is very appropriate to remember in this context. This is scripture that was written hundreds of years. Hundreds of years before our time. Hundreds of years even before the New Testament was written. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's a global conspiracy against God, against the truth, against Christ, and therefore his people. And so today, whether you turn on CNN or you watch the Fox News channel in the Western world, 24 hours a day you can do this. I remember this idea of 24-hour coverage, news coverage, started with CNN. At that point, it was a channel that was mostly laughed at by professionals. There was one hiccup and one laughable situation after another when they would go on air. Until one fine day, a tiny little baby of 18 months was caught in a tube under the earth. And this little baby was trapped there for days on end. And CNN was there. And they kept talking. And that was the day when CNN became a major player in broadcasting. And since then, they've gone from victory to victory. And it's one of the greatest news networks there are. Maybe even the greatest. But whether you turn on your TV and you see the newscasts where opinions are being shaped, don't you think that news in Russia will look different from the ones that we receive here? I'm sure they do. Or whether you live in another part of the world, in a totalitarian country, for example, where Christian faith is simply outlawed, it's all the same. Once you realize, that is, once you adopt God's perspective offered in this text, that Satan is pulling the strings. How many of you are willing to accept this worldview? How many of you are willing to see it this way? Or better yet, what would happen if you share this with your neighbor? It's a tough truth, isn't it? You can add to this scenario the signs that our text mentions. The demonic spirits perform signs. Now, I don't believe that these are signs of the kind that Jesus performed or in some religious circles like Christian churches today are being performed. They are included. They are included. But I believe the big signs of the times in which we live are the miracles of modern technology that make people believe, really do believe, that we will have the answer. Just give us enough time. We will figure it out. Technology. Eventually, our arm will grow so long that we will have the answer, even to the greatest problem that we face, death. Yes, people, even today, they live with this agenda that says, but how can our way of life be wrong? How can our way of seeing things be wrong? Look at what we can already do. In a couple of years, we will send people to Mars. And from there, to the next world. And so, we will go on from one world to the next, from one victory to the next. It's a global conspiracy, ultimately against Christ and His church. And you do not need to be paranoid to see it. This is how the battle is fought. It's spiritual, but it's a setup. The real balance of power looks so much different. Who dries up the river? God does. Who removes the restraint? God does. And who controls this unholy trinity consisting of dragon, beast, and false prophet? And whose day is prepared in this commotion and this global mayhem and all of this noise and preparation for warfare? Whose day is being prepared? It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of God Almighty. God orchestrates the greatest setup of all time to prepare His enemies for their final doom. And my friend, whoever you are, whatever you think you are, this is no time to be lulled to sleep by the promise of prosperity and success and pleasure. This is no time to be duped by the propaganda that is 24 hours a day, every day. The propaganda of the false prophets of the media. And this is no time to trust in the signs. I say trust in the signs of modern technology that deliver the promise that there is a future for the human race without the cross. No time.
in the end. And this isn't because I say it. This is because God says it. Now, it's up to you to accept it. It's up to you to believe it. In the end, the world, under the spell or the sway of satanic lies that come any which form, any which way, they come and they keep coming. The world is arrogant toward God. Yes, it is. The world is arrogant toward God. It will not submit to the reign of the Anointed One. And the world, if you only let it show its true face, its true colors, the world is ruthless toward his church in this world because of the testimony that she bears. Now, is this not true? And I believe it is. And this is why verse 15 places the final warning. Stay awake and keep your garments on that you may not go about naked and exposed. Nakedness is an Old Testament metaphor. It first occurs right after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Nakedness. Nakedness is also spiritual. A person's spiritual nakedness before God is exposed in an act of spiritual adultery. That is the worship of a God other than the true God. So then, this is a warning not to get entangled in the idolatry of the world system. Not to worship the image of the beast, that is progress, success, manpower, pleasure, the good life. Remaining clothed, on the other hand, means that you refuse to bow to the pressure to conform to save your skin, your family, your business, or your reputation at the expense of the truth. And you can imagine a thousand of situations in your past life and in your future life where this has happened or where it might happen. We're not living in a vacuum, brother and sister. Never have. And why this warning? I am coming like a thief, says Jesus. I am coming like a thief. Now that word is integral to this whole vision. This is integral to the setup. Why all this commotion? Why the raging of, why the prancing of horses' hoofs? If you imagine the imagery, the people of the first century would have heard it this way. Horses, weapons, sounds, screaming, shouting, banners, all the sights and sounds and smells of warfare, they combine to create this noise and this commotion. Why? Ultimately, for the final step of this setup, so that the coming of Christ may be completely unexpected. Like a thief that comes in the night when no one reckons. I am coming like a thief. Now, if what this vision says is true, then do you expect anyone to reckon with Christ's return at the end of this age when all of this is happening? Deception will be overwhelming, and it will be worldwide. It will be so pervasive that there is virtually no escape from the web of lies that is woven around the hearts of people. And therefore, Christ's coming will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night. Everyone will be stunned. Everyone will be shocked in a moment.
And you, Christian, you too, you can't set your alarm clock for this event so that you can sleep in and still wake up in time. There is still time for you. There is only one remedy that this text offers. And if you take his word, Jesus' word for it, it's this: be alert, stay awake, stay dressed. That's the only remedy that the text offers. It's yet another call to perseverance like we have seen before. Test your choices. What are you living for? What are we doing? What are our aims? What are the things that you really are looking forward to? Test your choices. Test the values that you accept, many of which I'm sure we have also inherited from our culture, and not all of these values are good. Test your choices. Test your values. Test them against God's word. And if Christ isn't your life, you've already been lulled to sleep. But God's desire for you is not to be condemned with the world. God's desire for you is to be saved. That's the reason why we are shown this vision of the great setup, the greatest setup of all time. And the final warning of verse 15, it only confirms this. This is for us. This is for us. This is for us to see and to know. But realize that if we should live to see those days, or if we are already in the final tribulation, I don't know. I'm not claiming to know. But if we should live in those days, or if it has already begun, then realize that the great setup is not only to prepare the world for the final judgment, it is to open the gate that leads to our final salvation. It's the gateway to our salvation. It's the church's last test. It will be, once again, somewhat parallel to Jesus's last test at the end of his ministry. And realize that no matter what happens or what will be, God will keep you through it. The Apostle Peter said, "Cast your cares upon him, will you? For he cares for you. Cast your anxieties upon him. He cares for you better than anyone could, anyone ever will." Martin Luther wrote in the Table Talk, "Well, the world thinks salvation is to take evil away from us. But Christ practices a different kind of art. He changes a person. He does not ban evil from our lives. He leads the heart away from evil. He gives us a new courage so that you think you're sitting in a rose garden, even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of death," says Luther, "we're set up for life." Set up for life. Let's pray.